Okay, well, we're going to have a time of Q&A, so we'd like to entertain questions, you know, on any subject, really. You've heard a lot over the last couple of days, and what's on your mind? There's someone with a mic here. Josiah will get a mic to you if you just raise your hand, and then we'll attempt to give some answers.
Question. What was your most difficult time as a son?
Most difficult time as a son? You know, I think it was really all about authority. When my father's authority crossed my authority, that was always the most difficult time as a son. That's really the first thing that comes to mind. I can't remember any particular moment except just being a son who was willing to accept my father's authority when it crossed up mine. And there were a few times that happened. You know, my mother likes to tell the story of her overhearing my father and I, you know, having sort of an argument. We didn't have these really wild, you have to know my father, he just doesn't have wild arguments. So, but she tells the story of hearing me say, "Okay, Dad, you just tell me one thing you know that I don't know." Ha! I got him, didn't I? I got him.
I can remember when I was probably about 12 or 13 years of age, I was highly competitive as a little boy. And my brother and I were playing a couple of Japanese boys baseball out in some rice paddy somewhere. And we were losing. And at some point, I lost my temper and called them, "You lousy Japs." Now, they didn't hear that. But my brother did and reported it back to my father. And I was grounded for a month. For an entire month. So I learned the lesson. My father was a great father. He dealt with my sin in some really appropriate ways. And we had a good relationship. But something I had to learn was to really temper my temper. So that's what happened.
Still on, I suppose. You're supposed to work up to questions like these. This is not the first one that you present to the panel, especially not when one of the panelists' father is on the front row.
We can get a mic to him.
No, we will not. I had a fantastic father. Notwithstanding a couple of physically difficult times, once when he tried to feed me to sharks, literally, on a fishing trip where we literally had water teeming with sharks, and I went overboard, but Dad was fighting a big shark on his line, so I had to find my way back into the boat on my own. That was an exciting time, and difficult there for a little while when the waters closed over my head and the realization sank in, there's sharks everywhere in here. Had a close encounter with a bear at my dad's, but that's another story as well. You know, a couple of times come to mind. There was a season of great grief and sadness in our family where I lost a little brother or sister, and I grieved with my parents. My heart just broke for my mother, my father, and I remember grieving for my parents. I remember that time. To be honest, the other time that comes to mind about which I grieve for a different reason is when I left my parents' home and went off to college. So full of what I thought I knew and what I thought I could do and so strong and so many things in the power of my flesh, I learned that there was much for which I was not ready and that there were many ways that as a son I could fail. And some of them I did. And that remains with me as I consider the path that my sons might take, the path that my daughters might take. The trip to Babylon and all of the wickedness of the university environment, times in the locker room. The sports culture was a big part of my growing up and a big part of our family's life, and defiling times. I'm just being kind of honest here. I'm trying to be completely honest. If expressing that those were difficult times as a son for me helps some of you to consider them carefully and to avoid them, I just would encourage you to do so. Our children, I think, should grieve with us when we grieve, but going and immersing oneself in Babylon at any level in this world in these times will be a difficult time for any son, I would predict.
When I was 13 years old, my father ran for the United States Senate. And if you look at me, if you walk up to me and you look at my forehead, you'll see that I have a line that goes across my forehead. I got it when I was 13 years old, worrying for my father. It's really interesting. I don't know if you've ever seen a 13-year-old boy getting lines on his head, but I got it when I was 13. And I traveled with my dad, and I saw homosexuals attack my father. And I used to go on radio shows and sit with my dad. I saw people do a lot of really hard things. And I saw my dad pretty much unflappable. But I, for some reason, I felt the weight of the world on me when I was 13 and my dad was doing something. I felt like my dad was a great hero, and I worried about everything that happened to him that year. I got a line right across my forehead. It was a hard year. It was a good year. The hardest thing for me was not my father's discipline or correction. Those kind of became the stuff of legend in my house. I don't know if you ever heard me tell stories, but my father made me write my college application 17 times over and refused to let me leave my house. So I was locked into my room for almost 6 weeks writing applications until they were acceptable to my dad to send out. That was kind of normal at the Phillips home. That was the way things were for us. So I don't look at those as really hard things. They kind of became the stuff of legend in our family, even though at the time it was really hard. Without a doubt, the hardest time I experienced this year as I saw my father become a child again. And it is enormously difficult and very heart-wrenching and very painful to see someone who is strong and powerful and great suffer from Alzheimer's and frontal lobe dementia such that they are like a child again. And as a son, one of the things that was important to me was preserving my father's dignity in the midst of total mental breakdown of a person who was an intellectual giant and a genius. So that was very hard. And I share that with you. It's very personal. But I share that with you because Alzheimer's and frontal lobe dementia and things like that affect us in our culture tremendously. And it is the duty of sons to protect the dignity of their fathers and to bless them and to walk with them and to think well of them and to love them when they're in their darkest hours. Men do and say things that they otherwise might never do and say because of the ravaging effects of this curse-driven disease which affects people. So in the world in which we're facing, I think that one of the things, in fact, it's the desire, Vision for Ministries, to publish a book which has been written by a young woman in our community, which is really superior, which is about how to care and love how children care and love the elderly when they go through mental instability because of the diseases of our day. And I think that's something for us to think about because the journey of a man begins as a child, and in some cases, it ends as a child. And that is one of the hardest things. It's one of the hardest things in the world. But at the same time, it's an opportunity to give back to our parents something that we can never repay them for, which is the love they showed us by training us, by loving us, by caring for us when we were just infants. And in our difficult times, 15, 17, 18, 7, those are two of my hardest times with my father.
One more brief word. I want to be clear. I think I said my most difficult time as a son was a result of my failures as a son. If I didn't say that, that's what I meant. Doing the things that I knew my father, and don't get me wrong, I was an incredibly straight-laced college student compared to the rest of Babylon, but it was a season where, there were failures in that time that went against what my father taught me, and where I knew that as a son I was failing in the direction my father had led me in, and where I wasn't the man as a son that I needed to be. That's what I intend to communicate. Those were some of the darkest times as a son that I had.
Let me add one more thing. Comes to my mind, seeing as there's a pause. I was reflecting a little bit on the music that my father let us listen to when we were out on the mission field. Now, understand that my father was very strict with the sorts of music that we were allowed to listen to. He had two 60-minute cassettes and one 30-minute cassette. There was 2.5 hours of music we were allowed to listen to from the time I was about 10 years old till I was 17. So just be aware of that. So some of you are laughing, and I don't know why you're laughing. It's funny. I mean, I don't see it as funny. That was the way we were raised. But it was my father's attempt to find the best sort of folk type of music. And there was a little bit of the Cool Water stuff, Sons of the Pioneers, you know, that kind of thing. And he had very carefully selected out what he felt to be fairly moral, family-friendly music for us to listen to. So I go to college, which for me, again, is the age of unaccountability, much as it is for you. I call it the age of unaccountability. You've heard of the age of accountability. This is the age of unaccountability where you go to college. And from the time you're 17 to you're 25 or 26 and you get married, you just flop around and there's no real relationship and nobody's paying attention to anything you're doing. So that's pretty much what everybody's supposed to do, and you're supposed to sin a lot and you're supposed to plateau spiritually and you're supposed to not be accountable to anybody for 5 or 6 years at a time. During that period of time, my music collection grew to quite a range of musical styles. And I worked some radio formats as well as a disc jockey during those years. And so as the years went by, I found that my music approach changed. And yet now, looking back, I'm 49 years old. Guess what I'm listening to today? But pretty much the 2.5 hours that my father gave me when I was a young boy. So isn't that interesting how it's all the way around? And even now, I'm you know, trying to tweak it some. You've got to respect your parents' culture. You need to respect your parents' culture. And I know that you're supposed to leave your parents' home, according to the modern arrangement, and establish a culture that is maintained more by your peer group and your college friends at the college campus and so forth. But that's not the way it needs to be. The way it needs to be is your father does his best to establish a standard. Now, here's the other thing that happens. You get married, you have children, you begin to establish your own standards as well, your own musical standards and your own standards for media, because you're concerned about them. So this is the way it's supposed to work. And this is the way that culture develops. But if we successively dishonor our parents' standards generation by generation by generation by generation, that's how you get from Bach down to Eminem's rape rap. So let's be careful to honor our parents' culture and media.
Okay. So that's a good example of something I was going to ask each of you was, so your father had 2.5 hours of music, right? What is a best practice, you might say, or something you've done within your family, something more specific than homeschool or something that's not so general, something that's very specific that you started maybe years ago and you're very glad you see the Lord's blessing and the Lord's hand on what you started years ago in your family, even though you didn't see the grandiose achievements or gains of that this day?
I'll tell you a mistake I made. There was a period of a few years where I had too little music in our house. Too little. because I was so disturbed about so much that I went way the other way, and I think I'm coming back a little bit. But, you know, music has to be distinctively glorifying to God in our house.
I can give you a few examples. I think family worship would be obvious. A regular family worship that's fruitful, that's edifying, and I think that you have to grapple with that. What is it to be edifying? How do we make it to the point where that word is really embedding itself? And it happens through conversation. We read the word. We think about it. We have long pauses. I'm learning long pauses are good. We just, anything else. And so people sit there and think for about a minute or two. And then we engage and we figure out how to apply the Word of God to our family. Number two, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Just a really solid Sabbath experience. Marked out, carefully marked out. And one of the ways we mark it out, and this I think has been effective for our family, we start the Sabbath at 6 p.m. on Saturday night, and it runs to 6 p.m. on Sunday. And at 6 p.m. Saturday night, we're media free. So we cut off the internet, we cut off the access to movies, any kind of media whatsoever. And for 24 hours, we're media free. So those are a few ideas that we've incorporated.
I wasn't sure, David, if your question was really related more to music or a broad sort of general question. Okay. I would agree with Kevin. Family worship has been one of the absolute most important things that we ever got involved in as a family, and I won't say more on that unless there are other questions, but it's difficult to overstate the importance of that time as a family. It is just enormous. One of the things that may not seem such an obvious answer to your question, though, that I think has made an enormous difference in our family is that we self-consciously made a decision that how we invested in the local church was going to be critical for all our lives. And the time whenever I got serious about that was when my first child was born. Now, I was somewhat serious about it preceding that time, but I became deadly life and death. I've got to have the right kind of church to raise my family in, serious about church life. And I am so incredibly grateful that I did, because it was a very painful time as we made the transition and as we got out of church life that was going to be destructive to my children and sought to look for or alternatively establish and build church life that would be good for our children, for our family. And we have now been more than a decade in the church in which I currently serve, in which we helped to found, in which began meeting in my parents' home as they graciously allowed us to start there, and which was blessed to be able to start with John Latham, who is here speaking at this conference. And we have close friends that our children have grown up with. We have dear relationships that my wife and I have. We have a church family, imperfect as it may be, warts and all. We have a church family, and one of the best things that I ever invested in, despite the pain and the blood that it cost on the front end and that it costs every year after that, was the local church. Because I tell our fellowship frequently, I am blessed to shepherd here. It is a joy to shepherd, and the Lord has assembled a remarkable group of people. As imperfect as we all are, the Lord has built a local church. But I am also delighted that my family has a church. And I would work hard and invest in that, elder or not, so that my family would have a church. Incredibly important.
I'll amen to that. One more thing that comes to my mind. About 7 or 8 years ago, my daughters are 6, 8, 10, 12 years of age. and God gives us a vision for establishing a family economy. It's where the family economics conferences came from. Because I had this vision that Scott Brown presented of the 19, 20, 21, 23-year-old girl sitting around eating bonbons all day long, and I just couldn't afford that many bonbons. So I'm telling you, just the fact that 7, 8, 9 years ago, we decided we have got to get a family economy together, much of which for us is ministry. Remember, family economies, I didn't say this earlier today, but I need to say it. Family economies are not just entrepreneurship and quid pro quo. It's also family ministry. Family ministry. It's hospitality. So we set out a vision to do hospitality. I think probably 10 years ago we were hospitalizing, which is the verb form of hospitality. We were hospitalizing about, you know, 5 or 10 people per year. I mean, we'd have people over once a month maybe, or once every other month. So maybe 5 to 10 times a year. Today, now, this year, we'll probably serve about 6,000 or 7,000 meals in our home this year. Next year, next week, we're serving 1,000 meals in our home. And our daughters have been working full-time 16-hour days for the last 4 to 5 days getting ready for our Shepherd's Conference, which we hold once a year in my basement, of 55 men together for 60 or 70 hours, and it's a great time. But why all this? The vision is a family economy, a family ministry, and we are busier than the cats on a hot tin roof on the 4th of July. But it's great. It's great. I was just talking to Emily earlier today. I said, Emily, no one's stressing out. She just says, no, Dad, we're not stressing out yet. I was just checking on her.
I'm still trying to figure out what cats on a hot tin roof do to keep themselves busy.
What's the most favorite thing about your father?
My father is constantly giving thanks and encouraging not just me, but everybody in our house. Comes the end of the day, and my father will say to my wife, Deborah, thanks for the day. He's just a grateful man. It's my favorite thing about my dad.
My favorite thing about my father was his love. My father hugged me. My father kissed me. When I was 28 years old, when I was 35 years old, when I was 45 years old, my father kissed me. My father believed in me. My father communicated love to me all the time. And he did it through his words and through his eyes and his hands. He did it in what he said and what he didn't say. And that was the defining quality that I loved about my father, was his love.
Mm-hmm. And two things. My father's humility. My father's a very humble man. Very humble man. But secondly, my father loves his family. And my father ministers to his family in an amazing way. My father writes an email. He writes me 78 emails every day, but he writes an email that's about 2 pages long with 3 to 4 pictures that he sends 365 days a year to every one of the children, informing every one of us what everybody else is doing and updating everybody on what everybody else is doing. Every single day. Wow. He hasn't missed a day for probably 10 or 12 years. Is that amazing?
That's amazing.
He's trying to keep the family together. And this is his way of doing it. It's practically a full-time job for him. Why? Because he's on dial-up. He gets it for $6 a year, and he signed up for 7 years. My father's very frugal.
You offer Mark Mayfield. Somebody should donate to Generations.
This is a question that could evoke a long answer, and I'm grateful for that. There's a long list of things that I'm grateful for about my dad. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves my mom. He loves me, and I have known it every day of my life that I was conscious and able to know it. I'll go on forever if I don't pick a couple of things and stop. I love my dad's determination. He is the most determined man I know. I can outrun him easily these days, but if he decided to catch me, I would just stop, because he would catch me. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe next year. He would catch me. I love how my dad loves to pull off what everyone thinks is impossible. And that makes it interesting for him. I love that my dad is a part of our church. I love that my dad is passionately in love with his grandchildren. I love that it is easy to honor my dad, and that he still gives me incredibly wise counsel, and that I am his elder in our local church. This is a rare situation for a man to be his father's elder. And that my dad is so incredibly mature that he is respectful of that relationship, and he has never even sniffed at hinting at a whisker of not respecting the authority of the leadership of the church. He leads the pack in understanding that we are people under authority. It doesn't matter that that's my son. He will honor me, and we have our relationship, but I am a part of the church, and I'm a man under authority. He is an example to me beyond what I can describe, and I'll stop, because I'll just sit here and go on and on and on.
You know, we all had fathers who loved us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Yeah.
Scott, I'd like to say one other thing. Something that has been commented by my brothers and sisters, and which others who knew my father have pointed out, and I would just like to commend to you, because as I reflect upon this, I think this is something often missing, was my father was the most hopeful man I ever knew. If you knew Howard Phillips, he was indefatigable in his prospects of hope in Christ. He believed he simply couldn't lose. Not him personally, you understand, but the kingdom of God. And he would shock people with how incredibly hopeful he was. He was simply overflowing with vision. And in fact, he had a tape series called Vision of Victory. So guess what our ministry has been called? Vision Forum. I got that from my father. But my dad was just the personification, the embodiment of hope. And people believed big things when they were around my father because he believed big things. So my commendation to you here today would be that fathers give hope to their children. And that means believing God for great things. Just great things. I think we live in a society where most men lead lives of quiet desperation, where they're lacking in hope and they're lacking in vision. And it really is up to the father to be the person who sees what God can do and who communicates that to the children, such that they are inspired and they can rise above the banal, the mundane, and see the big picture. That's what we have to do. But that comes not from some inertia, something just inside ourselves. It comes from childlike faith that if you believe in God, you can move mountains. My dad actually believed he could move mountains. And because he believed it, I believed it.
Mm. Amen. Amen.
So much of our household's attitudes and perspectives rely on us as fathers. I'm just piggybacking on what Doug just said. I mean, this is so important. You know, when my family the last week or two has been overwhelmed, and this is the hardest grind for the year for us right now, working through about 3 to 4 conferences back to back to back, and then the full week thing. My daughters were up at the father-son retreat, and that was a 24-hour day thing, trying to get all those meals for the 350 men, and it was a big deal. So the potential of my family being very discouraged right now is very, very high. But they sit there in family worship, and they look at me, and they watch me. And I open the Word, and I turn to Joshua chapter 1, and I read. And I receive the Word, and I teach the Word, and I say, children, we're seeking the kingdom of God. God's doing some marvelous things for our family right now. Praise be to God. And smiles just appear on all these faces, and their whole attitudes and perspectives concerning what we're doing changes. And see, so much of that relies on me, mm-hmm. on me. Mm-hmm. How is my family going to go today? How's my family going to survive this week? It's my faith that matters first and foremost, and I need the lead. So I just wanted to piggyback on that. I think that is so important.
First of all, I just want to thank you all for today. The messages were very powerful, very encouraging. So thank you all and the speakers that are not up there. And just kind of rolling on with the topic of what this conference is all about, what books would you recommend to us sort of along the same topics that have been very influential in your lives? And there's a catch. It can't be your own books that you've written. So.
I'm going to sort of cheat because there's actually a book on the book table that I didn't write, but it's on my book table. It's called Building a God-Centered Family. It's from a sermon that Matthew Henry preached, and I think it's one of the most concise, most powerful, helpful guides for a father's discipleship of his family that's ever been written. I love it. It helped me so much. That's why I republished it. But you can get it. You know. In different forms, you know, on the internet and things like that.
A.W. Pink, Sovereignty of God. One of the great things we need to teach our children is who God is. And that book is friendly to read, father understandable. Communicating it is not beyond any of you. But most of you have probably read it. If you haven't, the Lord used that mightily as mm-hmm. I was coming to understand that my children needed to understand who God was. Mm-hmm. And they were not getting the whole picture, and in some ways they were getting the wrong picture from so many sources. And wanted to search the scriptures. But I have always been grateful for the great godly men alive today and in the past, and that little book was incredibly helpful in helping me to help my children to understand who God is.
I would recommend the Puritans. We are reading Joseph Alion's Alarm to the Unconverted right now. I really appreciate Burroughs' book, Virgil of Christian Contentment, Mute Christian Under the Rod, Thomas Brooks. These are obvious ones. You need to eat your vegetables, and that are the Puritans. You know, Puritans are your vegetables. Everybody's got to have a few vegetables on their plate. So be sure that your children do not grow up without reading and hearing 2 or 3 of the grand Puritans. And they're not real long, but they are just pure vegetables. They're very, very good. Be sure to read Pilgrim's Progress. Read that 4 to 5 times, maybe 6 or 7 times. The Holy War, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, all Bunyan stuff. Read Augustine's Confessions, read Calvin's Institutes. That's a little thicker. It's going to take another extra few months. read A.W. Pink, read Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. That was good. My father gave that to me when I was 16. Lloyd Jones' Spiritual Depression. My father gave that to me when I was 17. I'm trying to go through the list of all the books that I've received. I would also recommend some of the more recent books. Rush Dooney, Revolt Against Maturity is one of my very favorite books. I'd recommend Bonson's Theonomy and Christian Ethics in case you have any questions about God's law and how it applies. Would also recommend The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. I would put that very high, especially if you intend to do a church in the 21st century. If you're involved at all in a church, anybody involved in a church, a Christian church. Okay, if you are, then I would recommend something like The Peacemaker from Ken Sandy, because you cannot do church without engaging in peacemaking.
The most important books I read in my life are read between the ages of 13 and 18. Please do not underestimate the power of a 13-year-old or a 14-year-old to read important things and to understand them. Mm. Don't give little, candy to children when you can give them things which are really substantial. So here are the books that were given to me, and I will tell you just one line what each book did for me. The first book that was given to me by my pastor, who is leading me to Christ along with my father, Robert Gifford, one of the great men I've known in my life, was A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. That taught me to understand and to flesh out the true sovereignty of our God and how that applies to our life. It's already been mentioned here. I'd add that the short primer called The Attributes of God is a very helpful follow-up book to The Sovereignty of God. The second book that I read when I was about 15 was Fox's Book of Martyrs. This book changed my life because it gave me a panoramic perspective on the cost of the cross. And I saw, and I think I understood for the very first time what it meant to suffer greatly for God. And at that time in my life, I was coming out of Roman Catholicism. When I was 13, I was up for confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church. My father was a Jew. My mother was a Roman Catholic. My uncles were was a Jesuit priest. And I had actually thought about becoming a Jesuit priest. Can you believe that? Doug Phillips as a Jesuit priest? That's where I was when I was 13. Because I was interested in apologetics and defense of the faith, but I was very lost. When I became a Christian, I had to stand before the bishop and renounce the Catholic Church before my confirmation, because I was just about to go through confirmation. So as a 13-year-old boy, I had to stand before priests and explain why I would no longer become a Roman Catholic. That was quite frightening for me as a boy, but the books that I was reading and the exhortations I was given put a tremendous amount of zeal and heart into me. In fact, I really abused it. I became too zealous. I actually became improperly zealous in some ways, and I had to go back and repent to people afterwards for being just too in your face about some things, because it was an all-out battle for me at that time as a young boy. So when I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it just gave me great perspective. So that would be the second book. The third book was, I think, one of the most important books of the last 50 years. It just had its 50-year anniversary. And it was The Genesis Flood by Dr. Henry Morris and by my personal mentor, John Whitcomb, who is now about 89 years old. I just got a letter from him 2 days ago. One of the greatest, most humble, powerful teachers alive today. And he co-authored the book, The Genesis Flood. The significance of the book was, and I would say that when you look at the history of the church, you look for landmark books. And I'm not putting it with Augustine's Confessions, but I would say each century has its own theological contribution, except for the 19th century, which had no theological contribution. But the 18th, the 17th, the 16th, each had its own unique theological contribution. In the 20th century, the theological contributions were the following things. Number one, the Reformation of Christian Apologetics by Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bonson. So if you want to know what's the big contribution, it was apologetics, which became presuppositional. The second contribution of the 20th century was creation science and the defense of the doctrine of Genesis. Now, in the 19th century, our leaders, some of the finest men out there, waffled on this issue because they didn't know what to do with it. And so they fudged, and it opened up the door for lots of apostasy. Even though these were good men like B.B. Warfield and others, good men, great men, were not fit to tie their shoelaces, but they didn't know how to handle the compromise. And so they waffled. And that was the problem with the 19th century. But in the 20th century, the problem was rectified. And what's so incredible was the creation movement was advanced by people on opposite ends of the theological perspective who agreed on the sovereignty of God and on the presuppositions of the faith. Henry Morris, dispensational premillennialist, Dr. R.J. Rush Dooney, postmillennial Presbyterian. And so these two men and others like them all agreed on the doctrine of Genesis. So I say Genesis flood. If it's not that book, something like that, it's the defining battle of our age, or one of them. You need to know that. The next book that I read, which has already been mentioned, taught me what it meant to flee the city of Mansoul for the eternal city. And I don't think there ever will be another book like Pilgrim's Progress. Probably you should read it every single year. Yeah. It's so important. In fact, I haven't read it in probably 6 years now, 7 years now. And on my mind walking out of this conference is, I can't wait to get home and open up again. I need it for my soul, my heart, my spirit. Because it is about fleeing the world, fleeing the things that beset you, and running with everything which is in you for the kingdom of God. If you have that perspective, I think you live your life differently. So I'm going to put my nose back into Pilgrim's Progress, and I recommend you all do the very same thing. The next book that I would recommend as an American Christian is Plymouth Plantation, because it's the story of a bunch of homeschoolers who came to America, who had a multi-generational dream and changed the world. And I like to point out that 7 women survived the first winter, and they had 30 million descendants. 30 million descendants, 7 women. It's one of the purest and most powerful generational stories you'll ever read. It is really awesome. And when Kevin talks about the second Mayflower, Plymouth Plantation is the record and the legacy we have. Our nation came from a legacy that came from a book, and that book is Plymouth Plantation. So you really need to read that. The next book I would say is The Institutes of Biblical Law. Because that book is sort of the magnum opus of Dr. Rush Dooney. And it really helps you to understand the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the fact that they're in great harmony with each other. So, summation, I would say you want to find things that teach you to be bold. You want to find things that give you eternal perspective. You want to find things that teach you who God is and how to love God. You want to give things to you that will give you perspective in the context of the culture you live in, and you want to read books that address the battles of the day and age in which you're part of it. And my father and my pastor gave me all those books, so by the time I was 18, that's what I was immersed in. I'm so thankful to my father for that. I'm thankful to my pastor for that. So let's give out more books and less movie cards, and I think we'll change the world.
Yeah, no, he's getting it.
We've talked a lot this week about fatherhood and the importance of fatherhood. Excuse me. My question is, what if there is a family that does not have a father in the home through death or divorce or some other situation like that? How do we help a family like that? How do we as a church help a family that's in that situation?
Well, we have taken on that challenge in our church for the last 13 to 14 years, but the thing that has really probably helped the most is our Shepherd Center, where I have worked with young men for the last 4 to 5 years. And several of them have been young men from single-parent families, and just discipleship 2 to 3 days a week. We have focused on teaching, discipleship, life application, worship, accountability. These are the things that we do for those 2 or 3 days. They eat a lot of food. They stay at our house. I probably have had 1,000 teaching opportunities per year. So with some of these guys, I've probably gotten together with them 2,000 or 3,000 times over the last 3 years or so. I think when it comes to discipleship, what matters is relationship, building relationship over a period of time. So if you're thinking about reaching out and doing some discipleship or mentorship, longevity is what's more important than just saying, I'm going to spend a week with this guy and I'm going to drop it after that. It's better just to say we're going to meet once a week for the next 3 years than to say I'm going to meet 5 times for 1 week and drop it. It's the longevity that matters. It's the relationship that matters, because you buy the passport after a while, and I can say anything I want to some of these young men. I think of this one young man who's a son of a single mom. He has needed a lot of work. You talk about a train wreck when it comes to what happened in his family. But he is a different man after 3 years of hard work. Now, there have been many times when people have said, you know, it's just not worth your time, Kevin. You know, you're a nationwide speaker, you're traveling the nation, you're impacting the lives of 10,000s of people, and this guy is taking all kinds of work and all kinds of time, and they've discouraged me and discouraged me. And my wife and I have come together and said, you know, we've prayed about it, and we've really wanted to drop it, you know, and don't come to our house anymore. But we have continued with it and continued with it, and the fruits, I think, are showing now. I think what you're looking for, most importantly, is that they listen, that they listen. That they're really submitting. There have been a few times where I said, I don't think you're listening, and I'm about this close to not really spending much more time with you, but you really need to listen and submit to our counsel, to my counsel. And in most cases, the young men have come through and they have received that discipleship. And we have seen some substantial growth. Now, I happen to believe that if you don't see to it that your young 16, 18, 20, and 22, 24-year-old men are discipled, I mean really discipled, if you're not focused on discipling the young men in your church, you will not have a church in the year 2025 or 2030, because it's the young men who become the core of the next church. They become the next fathers and the next elders. So 5 or 6 years ago, I asked myself, okay, what are we going to do with Rev B? What are we going to do with the church in 2020? We as pastors and elders now have to work with the young men as well as the older men, but we need to shepherd the young men, because they are the men who will take up the reins when we are dead and gone, or when we are not able to do the work ourselves. So we have taken this as a very important element of our church's life. It's called a shepherd center, and we do it 2 to 3 days a week, every week, 50-some weeks out of the year.
I just want to add, I mean, the way that God has structured local churches, it just so happens to be the perfect place for a person who doesn't have a father. Because of the multiplicity of relationships, the various opportunities, a culture of hospitality, instruction, godly men. It's a perfect place for someone who'd never had a father. Because in the church, you get a father, a lot of them.
And I would say that some of these young men have had 6 to 8 to 10 men in the church really feed into their lives. Our elder Mike Chappa was up on an island off of Alaska for an entire week, and he took one of the young men, son of a single mom, on that experience, and there was a fair amount of discipleship apparently that went on. Hazardous journey.
This may go without saying, I'm going to say it anyway. Not as a local church, but a local family integrated church. I just want to thank you, Scott, for the work you're doing, because whoever we're talking about who's solitary and needs to be set in a family, as the scriptures describe that, may know how to be a 70-year-old widow or a 10-year-old boy. They don't need 15, 20 more exactly like them. They need relationships across the board, across the spectrum, with my dad and my wife and my children, mm-hmm. and the other children in the church. And, you know, it needs to be this beautiful blend of togetherness. That's what the local church looks like, and that's what a family looks like, and that's what answers the problem, mm-hmm. To a large degree that you're describing.
Mm-hmm. Worst thing you can do to a young person is put them in a youth culture. You want to put them in a mature culture of godly people. It's wrong to do that. It hurts them.
Thank you again for this week and this conference and putting it together. And it's been a great encouragement and conviction to me as a father. And it's just wonderful to see the young men and how they will grow up to be fathers as well one day. But I was wanting to see if you could change perspective just for a moment. And what kind of encouragement would you give to a father who is raising all daughters and don't have a son to pass on this manlyhood? What kind of encouragement and would you give to fathers like that?
Well, I have four daughters and one son, and I mean, one of the things that I'm really focusing on is discipling young men. So that's become a huge part of my life. So I started with Chad Roach 7 or 8 years ago, and I've added probably 14 young men over a period of 3 to 4 years. And out of this pool, I think we're going to see some marriages develop as well. And I think in terms of discipling our daughters, incorporate them into the family economy. We need to build a family economy. We need to incorporate them into a family economy, and that's what we have done. So a couple things. Anybody?
Well, I had mostly daughters. I had 3 daughters and one son. And what a joy it was to prepare them to be married and to be effective workers in the kingdom of heaven. What a joy it was. You know, you're a little bit like Jonathan Edwards, who had almost all daughters. And so it's a beautiful thing. I loved raising daughters. That was really a nice, really nice.
You're right. 4 daughters and 3 sons over here. And the calling of a daughter is just, how long do you want to be here? My daughters need to be smart, capable, strong, determined, theologically on the mark, confident, brimming with ability. Should the Lord bless them with children, they need to be ready to raise the pastor, the next president of the United States, whoever. Our daughter's calling is, I think we've heard this weekend, a man is not going to rise to a fraction of the potential that he might without the wife that the Lord would provide for him, without the wife that he should have. That's what Curtis Bowers, I think, said that. And that's just precisely on the mark. What we are talking about is there's tremendous continuity in what we're talking about with regard to sons, and yet there are differences. And our sons need to know what it is to be under authority. Our daughters need to understand what it is to be under authority. But well, that doesn't denote neglect of preparation for whatever the Lord may have. It doesn't suggest weakness. It doesn't involve lots of the things that I think our critics would like to suggest we believe about our young ladies. I frankly think part of the reason that there's an urgency with regard to the young men for some of us is that we're concerned that they're behind some of the young ladies. Not so much that, and again, could go on a long time about how important our daughters are and what our vision for them needs to be, what the Lord will do with them and how he will do it. And I promise you, across this speaker panel, none of us would even be beginning to consider a fraction of the work that the Lord has us doing were it not for incredible wives.
Also, we talk about the Dominion team being the axe head to the axe handle. And our daughters are unique, and I think it's important for us as fathers to understand our daughters, to study them, to speak to our wives about them, and to speak with them about them and their gifts, and how God will uniquely use them in a unique household for some unique husband in the years to come. And as I take, for example, one of my daughters, my oldest daughter, she's got a tremendous robustness about her that can handle ministry and everything involved in being a pastor. and an elder and getting all the persecution. And she's probably a best child that takes all of the arrows, and she just has the sweetest spirit. I mean, her spirit's better than mine sometimes about how to handle all of the forces that come against you in the leadership of a church. She has a sweet spirit, wonderful spirit. And so I keep thinking she'd be a wonderful wife. My wife tells me this all the time. She'd be a wonderful, wonderful wife for a pastor or for a teaching elder somewhere. And she loves to pray with her friends and reach out to others. And she has just this heart for the ministry. She just loves it. And so I think I can kind of see the kind of guy she needs to marry by getting to know her. And so she's learning some things about nuthetic counseling. She's taking courses from Jay Adams online right now, and we're honing some of her understanding concerning biblical issues, biblical counseling. She's studying the books, and it's a good experience. So understand your daughters, and she's going to fit into a household economy somewhere someday. So I know this is a little different than the world teaches you. The world says try to determine where she's going to fit into the gigantic macro economy where she can make her $62,000 a year working for some corporation somewhere. That's what the world's saying. But what are we saying? We're saying she's going to get married. She's going to fit into a family economy somewhere. How can I prepare her to be a helpmeet for her husband? That's the biblical approach.
One other quick thing, just track the path of destruction in America backwards. And look at what you see when you get to feminism. Look at how the family has fallen apart. Look at how the woman has been targeted. Look at how the role of the wife and the mother has been targeted. Look at how the enemy, whose schemes we are to understand, has operated in creating lots of the problems that we now face. That suggests an awful lot about the importance of the roles of our daughters and about what our vision for them ought to be. It is so clear how the battle affects them and how strategy has been to remove them. But why is that? Because their role is so incredibly critical, so incredibly important, because so much unravels, because family, then the church, then the country, society, crime, all these things. You take that mother and you pervert her role, and it is devastating.
First of all, I think it's great, special that we can ask you guys questions and draw from your experience. So, that said, as fathers, can you maybe share from your experience some of the ways that you implemented Deuteronomy 6, where we're commanded to teach the commands. When you get up in the morning, when you walk by the way, when you sit down, etc.
Very, very simple. Get up in the morning, open up the Bible, read it, and pray together and maybe sing. Memorize scripture together when you gather around the table. And try to do that at least twice a day. Try to do that twice a day, at the beginning and the end of the day. In our church, we tell men, okay, we're going to train you how to lead your family spiritually. See this? It's 30 seconds in training. Flop it open. Read it. Pray for each other. Pray for the lost. Sing if you want to. That's it. You're trained. Okay, now go do that. We're not giving you any more training. You're done. That's it. That's all you have to do. Just at least start there. Because, this is the seed of all reformation. It changes everything. The words will, if you love the words, they'll change everything. And it's not that complex.
Here's something else I have learned. And this is hard for me. Dads, talk. Now, I know I talk when I'm up front, but I go home and I sit around and think all day long. I'm a thinker. I was a thinker since I was a little boy. I just sat around and drooled and thought all the time. So I still do that. I get lost in my thoughts all the time and drool.
It's true.
But I am learning that I have to talk. If I have my daughters in my car and we're traveling to church, I have to talk to them. And I have to talk, and I have to talk. You say, what do you talk about? You talk about everything. You talk about that sign over there. You talk about that car over there. You talk about that bumper sticker. You talk about what happened at church. You talk about that, this, that. You be careful not to gossip about people. You be careful, you know, about certain things. But you're talking, 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 talking. Mm-hmm. Dads, just talk. Just share and share and share. Share about your struggles. Share about your sins. Share about... Here's other things. I'm finding memories from when God saved my life in college. I mean, my spiritual life, where it's just on the very edge of total disaster, and God sovereignly, providentially pulled me out, and I'm sharing all these things with my children. Every memory I can find, everything in my brain, I'm just bringing it out, and our kids love it. They listen. They listen. They listen. That's what I've learned in the last 3 months.
That's actually biblical, right? Because Moses says, talk.
As you want.
Talk of them. Oh, I think we've worn them out. Oh, there's one more person over here.
One of the things that maybe our generation is likely to face, much more likely than any previous generation in America, just wondering what is the proper application of biblical principles concerning when, if ever, a man may, or more accurately, must forcibly resist government.
That's a Doug question, don't you think?
The question of when the covenant is broken between the people and between the state is not an easy one. You should keep in mind that the preachers and the pastors of 1765 argued and debated over timing for at least a decade. And they did so based on the proposition that Romans 13 and a proper understanding of Romans 13 did not simply mean that the state could do anything, anytime, anywhere, and you submitted to that. Many of them drew from books like Samuel Rutherford's The Lex Rex, which gave four foundational principles for when it's proper and appropriate to resist government and how to resist government. Lex Rex pointed out, for example, through its exposition of Romans 13, that before you take up arms against a government, you attempt to reason. You attempt to work with it. You make appeals. It pointed out that if there is no proper response to such appeals, you might flee. That physical violence and physical courses of action are usually the last resort. However, if you read the Declaration of Independence, one of the things that you will note is that the people, in making their remonstrances, their petitions, and other things to the King of England, also pointed out that they were acting in self-defense against a covenant-breaking, tyrannical regime. Now, here's the point to understand, and then we'll bring it to the modern world. The idea at the time was this. America was a nation which was supposed to be not regulated by Parliament, but regulated by the king, who is in a state of covenant and contract, giving each of the colonies its own free and independent basis of self-government. Now, there was a connection to the king. But for five, six, seven generations in some cases, people had been governing as members of the British Crown under the British Bill of Rights, but nonetheless with a sense of contract and covenant. So what happened when the king violated that and Parliament violated that
was they acted in a manner which was contrary to the laws, contrary to the understanding, contrary to the traditions, and thus they had no authority to do so. Secondarily, they were actually waging war against women and children. So if you read the Declaration of Independence, they point out that the monarch was sending and raising up Indians to kill women and to kill children. So from the American perspective at the time, just so we all understand this, they were acting consistent with their covenantal duties. They were following, and we don't have time to really go into all of this, Rutherford's and others' understanding of the proper application of Romans 13. And they were enforcing the law, not violating the law. And secondarily, they were defending women and children, not otherwise. Now, this is actually a very important question. It ties into issues of resistance against abortion. And that's a whole other question. That's an important one because the Bible lays out that there are only four legitimate bases for killing people. You may kill a person in self-defense. You may kill a person in defense of others. You may kill a person, according to the scriptures, if you're acting as a legitimate, a representative of your nation or your community in defense against foreign nations or foreign aggressors. And the fourth basis is if you have the authority to act as on behalf of the state, you may execute capital punishment against somebody who has been properly convicted of the crime. And I mention this because, believe it or not, there is a place for, I want to be careful how I say this, there is a place biblically for where you would use lawful authority in defense of even the unborn. Now, that's a complicated question. If you want to know the answer for it, go to the Witherspoon School of Law and Public Policy. We have the tapes out there. I think we do. But essentially, if you were to happen along the way and you did not know in advance about what was happening and you saw somebody in flagrante delicto, in the actual act of killing, you have the right to act in defense of that person. I mention these things because we have the tendency to think, well, if things get real bad, we're just going to pick up our guns and we're going to go out and start shooting. That actually is not the right thing to do. We need to have a lawful basis for self-defense, and I think that may present itself to us. We need to act consistent with the law of God, and we need to act at the right time. And I want to say that this is a very nuanced, and if and when the time would come, it would be with tremendous thought and tremendous prayer and not something to be lightly done. Because the minute you do it, what you're essentially doing is declaring the unlawful nature of the state. You're not just saying the state is tyrannical, you're saying the state is unlawful in the eyes of God. So this is something that shouldn't be done lightly when you consider the fact that the New Testament Christians were still operating under the Roman state. So there are I don't know that if I've probably maybe just confused the matter even further, but I would say this. If we follow the pattern and the example of the reformers, and if we follow the pattern and example of the men that fought the American War for Independence, we would want to conclude that we have not first exhausted all means of petition and redress. We would want to conclude that we could not flee the situation first, that there's no real basis for fleeing. We would want to conclude that we have a legitimate covenantal, biblical basis for standing against tyranny. And fourthly and finally, we would want to conclude that all that is true and it is still wise to do so. It is still wise with all those things being true. So this is really a 5-hour conversation. It's not an easy one, but it's one that young men like to talk about a lot because we think about these things, because the day may come when we have to do things that we don't like. So just some some food for thought. I didn't want to answer the question, but there it is. Thank you, Doug, so much, Kevin, for putting that on my plate.
Thank you. Doug, thank you. Thank you for answering the question. That was very helpful.
Yes, I was just wondering if you could share your thoughts on balancing, honoring your mother and father when they might either be unbelievers or perhaps don't understand or agree with what we're trying to do in our homes. Thank you.
Right. I mean, I'll just start off and say God has sovereignly placed a situation before you for his own glory. He's designed all things, and he even designs this kind of situation. And so I think the first thing that one ought to do is give thanks for such an opportunity to bear witness to God and His Word. And we shouldn't think it's strange when this happens to us. It does happen, and it will happen, and it's a divine opportunity. And that God will make a way. God does deliver to us wisdom for how to deal with situations with unbelievers where there are authorities involved and difficulties. And so, I mean, I think the first thing I would just say is don't think that something terrible has happened to you. It's impossible. It's not impossible. And God does have much to say about how one does honor authorities that are sinful or even attempting to overthrow the authority of your family.
The best example of a very, very dysfunctional father-in-law, son-in-law relationship is King David, and he handled it so beautifully. Mm-hmm. So beautifully. I think it's where David shines. And whenever I run into somebody who's having a little bit of pushback from a father-in-law, I ask him, does he have a contract out on your life? Okay, I want to settle that right away. Because if he does, then 2 Samuel 1 would apply to you. And in 2 Samuel 1, you have David. Now, David set distance between him and his father-in-law. He had to. He had to set some distance. But he honored him all the way to the end. In 2 Samuel 1, he has wonderful words to say. He doesn't even mention the fact the man had a contract out on his life in his dying tribute to his father-in-law.
In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David has the opportunity to inflict vengeance upon his father-in-law. And it's just the perfect opportunity, and his advisors are encouraging him to do so. And instead, he falls down on his knees, and he says, "My father and my king, I will not raise my hand against the anointed of the Lord. The Lord judge between you and me, but I will not do it." It's really helpful. It's helpful to see that God uses jurisdictions. I think about the archangel confronting Satan over the body of Moses and saying, "The Lord rebuke you." I think of Paul before the high priest, where the high priest has done a wrong thing and Paul rebukes him, and then Paul realizes, oh no, I've actually rebuked the high priest. I've disrespected that authority. It's really amazing, isn't it, that God would still have us honor authorities, even when those authorities may be in rebellion, may be confused, may be following principles and understandings that are wrong. But that's how significant the scripture is about it. And you know what? It's very convicting, because I think we've all, speaking for myself, I definitely have violated that principle. And it is convicting to see in the scripture the high standards that the Lord lays out for honoring even rebellious and wicked authorities. I will say one thing to you on a very practical level. If you have in-laws who do not love God, who do not believe in what you're doing, who reject your home education, who reject your philosophy, well, join the crowd. That's most people in this room, probably. So what do you do with that? I think you do everything you possibly can to show love to them. I think you do everything you possibly can to show respect to them. And if it reaches the point where they're undermining your authority, you have to call the shots. If they're coming over to your house and swearing and smoking and drinking or doing whatever you don't want them to do, you might have to say, you know what, we're going to meet in another venue. Or we're going to handle this differently because I have to protect with my children. And even if you do that, you do that not with some sort of an ostentatious or arrogant attitude, but you do it with a presentation of genuine humility. I think that's something that's lacking with all of us, is real, real, just serious humility. And when you have that and you're dealing with a tyrannical authority, or you're dealing with an authority which is out of control, well, you know what the Bible says. When a man's ways are right with the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's something about that we could all learn from. So what ends up happening is we feel very self-righteous. You know, we pull up our fists. We're ready to fight. We're being persecuted. And so we think the right thing to do is fight back. It isn't always the right thing to do. Sometimes you've got to draw lines, but most of the time, humbling and being submissive is the better thing to do. God may actually bless it for you. One little tiny thing. The man who led me to Christ, what a great man he was. Bob Gifford, 240-pound, giant former football player, turned pastor, amazing guy.
His father was a swearing drunkard, and his mother was a praying woman. And his father used to come home night after night drunk, swearing and cursing. And that whole time he honored his father. That whole time he respected his father's authority. That whole time he showed his father true love and respect. And so did his mother. And for 10 years they prayed for his soul. And you know the end of the story. That man became the most powerful Christian man I ever knew. He was the most God-praising, Holy Spirit-loving grandfathers in our church, and he loved God so much. And the thing that brought him to the Lord was when he was in his vile state of despicable behavior, he was loved, he was cared for, he was shown the love of Christ. And I remember walking through church as a young man, and I'd walk up to him, and I always called him Grandpa. I'd say, "Grandpa Gifford, how are you today?" He'd say, "Douglas, let me tell you something. My knees hurt. My arms hurt. But I love Jesus, and I'm praising God today." And he said that to me week after week. And this was the guy who couldn't talk without speaking vile profanity 20 years beforehand. Do not underestimate the power of love. I asked a man recently, very profound to me, very, very profound. I asked a man who had been through much. I said, "What do you think the true definition of friendship is?" And he gave me the most profound definition I think I've ever heard. He said, "Friendship is loving and caring for someone when they are at their most inexcusable worst." And I said, "I get that." And then he said, "But that's what Jesus does. Jesus loves us when we are at our inexcusable worst." And so you think about the relatives that you want to know Christ. You think about the people you love, the authorities that are persecuting you. And are they really that different from the way you used to be? They're really not. You used to be just like that. You used to be vile and profane. You used to be ungodly. And it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. That's the incredible thing. So if we can keep that perspective, I wonder how many more people we would win to the Lord as opposed to just alienating because our fists are up. I'm a fighter. Don's a fighter. Kevin's a fighter. Everybody in this panel is a fighter. We've been advocates. I've defended people from social workers and everything else. And believe me, there is a place to fight hard. But there's a place to stop and show tremendous deference and great love and to show that you're a person under authority and that you care even for those that do not understand what you're doing. I think we'd change the world a little bit more if we trusted God this way.
There are many divine commands for love. You can never set those aside. Paul said, you know, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, thank you so much. Thank you for the great questions. Enjoyed being able to interact with you. Could I just send us out with prayer? Lord, you've laid many things upon our hearts today. And now, Lord, that you would help us to sort them out, to find the things that we most ought to pay attention to. Lord, your loving kindness is so good to know it. And we are here now to now put the day to a close and then to go back to our rooms to praise you even more until we find our rest tonight. Lord, I pray you